God did not create his precious written word with the intent of confusing us. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Keith Barker preaches a message to show us that proper development or exegesis of the Bible can provide absolute certainty of salvation in the life of a believer. Confidence in our salvation is just one example, and we shall look at that today. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 31st, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Keith Barker as he delivers his message entitled, Am I Really Saved?
And so the Christian brother opened the scriptures to her, and she said, you know, I've had this wonderful weight lifted off my shoulders ever since that brother showed me from God's word that indeed my salvation is finished and I am saved. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe the name of the Son of God. The word know there is translated from two Greek words, and it's found 27 times in the five chapters of 1 John. More than five times a chapter, that you may know that God loves you, that your salvation is finished, completed. Anyone who denies the possibility of a believer knowing that he has eternal life is insulting the Holy Spirit of God, who is the author of 1 John. Don't do that, people. God proclaimed it as an absolute. It's an insult to God to challenge his word. You can know you've been saved and that your salvation is irrevocable. We'd best pray so I can stop stumbling along here and we'll move forward. Pray with me, please. Father God, your holy word and this great privilege I have here of opening it to our congregation. And might you bless this today, encourage people's hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Not everyone who reads the Word of God believes truth when it is set before them. Why? Because, well, Scripture says that it is foolishness unto those who are perishing. Jesus in John 6:60 was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. And I read, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Unsaved cannot become saved apart from a direct invitation and blessing of God the Father. I go on in that section in John 6. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Many. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered with that beautiful proclamation, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying, but he responded, well, to whom shall we go? Not everyone that followed Jesus continued on with him. Then I go to 1 John 2:19 where it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us, unsaved. They went out from us because they were not a part of us. For those who stayed with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, or you and I, the Apostle Paul in Romans did his utmost to leave no window of misunderstanding about the eternity of Christ's love. This is such a beautiful portion of Scripture. I read out of Romans 8:31 and following. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All these were extremes, you notice. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, you'll notice that he takes extremes here. He goes from that extreme, from death, all the way to life. There's nothing outside of those. Nor angels, nor principalities. Remember the last time I spoke, we talked about Lucifer, an angel cast out of heaven. Lucifer, an angel, cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul tried to plug every loophole so that no one could ever say, well, I've been separated from Christ. If he could witness, Paul would be pulling his hair out if he could see how his word has been ignored and perverted. So have I established from Scripture that no one comes to Jesus unless he is called by invitation from God? That was in John 6:65. Have I established that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from Christ once you are saved? When I was working on my master's degree through Pepperdine University, they have a satellite campus in Edmonds. Pepperdine is in California. Pepperdine University is Church of Christ. Church of Christ teaches that you can lose your salvation. Of all of the students in my class, I was the only one there who could say and had the audacity to say, I was saved yesterday, I'm saved today, I'm saved tomorrow, my salvation is secure and eternal, and I cannot lose it. That was hard for these folks who have been taught since they were children. Oh, but they're can come a time when God says, no, no, I'm really dissatisfied. Though yet when we were yet sinners, he died for us, they proclaim that, oh, but you can come to something that'll so dissatisfy him that God will remove your salvation. Their response to my proclamation, as I would go to Romans or 1 John, would be, yes, but Paul never said that a person couldn't deny their salvation. Indeed, Paul didn't say that. What a silly thing to suggest. Who would say, I choose not to be saved? One of my classmates was actually pastoring a Church of Christ and working on his advanced degree. And he took me to Hebrews 6:4-6 that we're going to spend some time in today. And this is the primary section that pastors in Church of Christ go to show that your salvation is not secure. And I read out of Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. As an all good exegesis, we must remember the context of the passage. Who's the author? Who's he writing to? What did it say to the people that received the letter? And you recall, Monty has repeatedly told us, Scripture can never say what it never said. Oh, that all theologians would approach the Word of God with that point of reference. So there are three rules for understanding any book of the Bible. First, who wrote it? Who was it written to? And why was it written? What did it have to say to the original hearers? Hebrews is a most beautiful piece of Scripture, and it's unusual in several ways. One fact is the author is unknown. Many have suggested that Paul was the author of Hebrews, and we can, well, I'm not smart enough to do it myself, but theologians have delved into this and come up with good reasons why there's no possible way that Paul was the author. First of all, Hebrews is done in a polished Greek style, where Paul, in his writings, frequently picks up a new stream of thought in the middle of a sentence. He'll run a rabbit trail and present truth here and truth there. It's not a Paul's presentation, though he was an educated, intelligent man, he doesn't do a disciplined progression of his material. Where the book of Hebrews is a very polished Greek style. Secondly, the vocabulary and the figures of speech and the manner of argument shows an Alexandrian influence. Paul was from Tarsus, having been educated in Jerusalem, didn't have such a background. And both Paul and the writer of Hebrews quote the Old Testament frequently, but the way they introduce their quotations is quite differently. Paul's style, 19 times in Paul's letters, he says, just as it has been written. 10 times he says, it has been written. 6 times he says, the Scripture says. And once he says, the Scriptures proclaims. Such statements never occur in the book of Hebrews. Paul's manner of introducing quotations puts our attention on the content quoted, while the writer of Hebrews puts the stress on the one who's speaking. So Paul most certainly is not the author of Hebrews by any stretch. There's no known author to the book of Hebrews, and Bible trivia, there's only 2 books in the entire Bible that you can't say who wrote them. So now you know that one of them is Hebrews, and the other is 1 John, interestingly enough. So we're not going to go there. So who wrote it? We don't know. Secondly, who was it written to? Well, it's called the book of Hebrews, as opposed to the book of Ephesians, as a letter to the Ephesians or the Corinthians. So it's written to the Hebrews. So who are the Hebrews? Well, let's establish that from Scripture. We'll go back way back to Genesis. When Joseph was in prison with the king's baker and the butler, he stated, "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews." The Egyptian woman who found Moses floating in the Nile River, she said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Jonah, when he was about to be thrown out of the boat, said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And as we go to the New Testament in Acts 6:1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrew, or by the against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." And farther on in the book of Acts 22:2, when Paul was being arrested by the Roman soldiers, we read, "And when they heard that he spoke them to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent." Progressing on in 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul speaking to the Corinthians stated, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." Moving on to Philippians 3:5, Paul proclaims, "I am circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee." So from Scripture we can see that the Jews were known as Hebrews before they were called Israelites. And whenever a Jew is speaking to a non-Jew, he'll refer to himself as a Hebrew. When I'm overseas somewhere and somebody asks me where I'm from, I could be from any English-speaking country. I never say Seattle. I never say Washington. I always say California, because even in third world countries, they say, "Oh, California." Yeah. Okay. So Jews always say to a non-Jew, "Oh, we're Hebrews." All right. So who were the original readers of this letter? The letter was first known in Rome about 68 AD. And its first readers were Jewish Christians who spoke Greek. In Hebrews 13:24, we find the statement, "They from Italy salute you." The term used for spiritual leaders three times in chapter 13 is a technical term found nowhere else in the Word of God. But other writings from Rome use that term, and again, it ties the communication into Rome. So why was the letter written? This is the important part. Not that the rest wasn't. The key word in the entire book of Hebrews in 13 chapter is the word better, or in the NIV, superior. It's used a dozen times in 13 chapters. Hebrews contains a series of contrasts between Judaism and the better things of Christ, the superior things. Christ is better than Moses. Now remember, it's being written to Jews who are so entrenched in Judaism, it's their entire life. But the letter is saying, but Christ is better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, and the new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. That would be a tough one for them to swallow. The first covenant was abolished so that the new covenant would stand. This is why these Jews needed to abandon it, because it was finished, it was completed. Remember, Jesus said, "I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to fulfill the law." The shadow was no longer needed since the reality of Christ had come. How difficult would it be for those entrenched in Judaism to turn their back on their heritage? Has anyone been to the La Brea Tar Pits in Los Angeles? Herschel and Russell. I haven't. I would like to. And Mrs. Blankenship. The La Brea Tar Pits, fascinating. Animals would wander in there and get caught, begin sinking. Another animal would see that and say, "That looks like a free lunch. That one can't run away." So they go in there and they become a free lunch. The most common animal found in the La Brea Tar Pits are thousands of wolves who couldn't pass up a free lunch. Thousands of skeletons of wolves have been dug up. And the second animal most often found, there are over 2,000 saber-toothed big cats that have been dug out of the tar. Once immersed in the tar, nearly impossible for them to get free. Not that different from those immersed in Judaism. That's how locked in they were. It was their heritage. It was their parents. It was their grandparents. It was their great-grandparents. Judaism is what they lived and breathed. The world consisted of ritual washings of sin offerings, cereal offerings, peace offerings, trespass offerings, and the celebrations of the Passover and more. Asking them to abandon Judaism is nearly like asking you to give up breathing air. You say, "Oh, I just can't go there. I can't do that." Hebrews 10:8, first he said, Jesus speaking to the Father, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, Jesus is telling the Father, now, I know you didn't desire these, nor were you pleased with them. The Jews reading this letter saying, what? God didn't desire all these offerings? These tens of thousands of animals that have been killed? Not only you didn't desire them, but you weren't pleased with them? You can see how difficult this would be for those in Judaism saying, who's writing this letter? This can't be right. Wow. Though they were offered in accordance with the law, in verse 9, then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all, which could not be accomplished by the blood offerings of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. To say that Jesus is better is an understatement. The beginning verses of Hebrews are such a beautiful section of just beautiful writing. And they support this theory that the book was written, or why it was written. The section exalts Jesus and shows his superiority to angels. And I read out of chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Try to hear this as an Old Testament Jew in Judaism. The writer opening the book is beautifully setting forth Jesus as so much better. In these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, just as the name that God gave him is greater than theirs. The writer knows the readers well. He refers in chapter 5 of their spiritual dullness, not a real friendly thing to say. Concerning him, I read out of 5:11-13, concerning him we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. This would be offensive to them. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Sometimes you have to speak very plainly to communicate truth. So were all the recipients of the book of Hebrews unsaved? No. Their experiences after their conversion have spoken of in Hebrews 10:32-36, and of their faithful ministering to the saints in chapter 6, 9-10. Their first leaders seem to have died, while their present leaders are engaged in the task of watching over the flock. And to these the writer sends his greetings. But the act of abandoning Judaism was the prerequisite to their going on to maturity. They would like to be syncretistic. They would like to take Judaism with them into Christianity. No. The act of abandoning was a prerequisite. As long as the Jews continued to cling to any vestige of Judaism or the Mosaic law, they would not move on to salvation through Christ. So we can conclude that a percentage of the people who heard the letter were not believers. And he urged them to move from the dead works of an inactive system of Mosaic laws and rituals. They are challenged to repent from dead works and apply an active faith towards God. So let's consider the argument of the Church of Christ students, and specifically that pastor who claimed out of Hebrews 6 that my salvation wasn't secure, that I could indeed lose it at any time. Hebrews 6, 4-5 actually shows how far persons may go in religion and after all fall away and perish. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, it says, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. So firstly, it says enlightened. They may be enlightened. They may have a basic knowledge and common illumination of which many people today have a great deal of. Professors of religions in universities, often unsaved, have a great deal of knowledge and can quote scripture, yet they come far short of heaven. Balaam in Numbers 24:3 was a man whose eyes were opened, and yet with his eyes opened, he went down into utter darkness. Secondly, taste of the heavenly gift. Feel something of the efficacy of the Holy Spirit in his operations upon their souls, causing them to taste something of religion, and yet, like persons at Costco who taste the free samples and yet decide not to buy, that would be me. And so they but take a taste and they leave it. If persons may taste religion and seem to like it, if they could have it on easier terms, rather than denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Christ. It says they may be partakers of the Holy Spirit, that is, of his extraordinary gifts. They may have cast out devils in the name of Christ and done many other mighty works. Such gifts in the apostolic age were sometimes bestowed upon those who had no true saving grace. Fourthly, they may taste of the good word of God. They may have some delight in Bible doctrines. They may hear the word with pleasure. They may remember much of it and talk well of it and never have it dwelling richly within them. Fifthly, they may have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They have maybe under strong impressions concerning heaven and a dread of going to hell. These links hypocrites may go to, but never be saved. So notice of all these things, these 5 points spoken of here, it says who may fall away. Yet it is nowhere said that they were converted or that they were justified. True Christians may fall far from the New Testament holiness and yet not totally or finally from God. The everlasting covenant that God has made with us, the indwelling of his Spirit, the immortal seed of the Word, these are our security. But the tree that has no roots will not stand. The apostle describes the dreadful case of those who fall away after having gone so far in the profession of religion. They're crucifying again the Son of God afresh. Bitterness and hatred dwell within them. They do what they can to represent Christ in Christianity as a shameful thing and would have him be a public shame and reproach. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Such a position against God is extremely dangerous. Rarely does anyone get that close to being saved, then turn back, and then come back again to true repentance. The sin mentioned here is clearly apostasy from both the truth and the ways of Christ. God could renew them to repentance, but he seldom does. And within themselves, it is impossible. There's a section about the soil under cultivation. Some of it watered brings forth good fruit. Some brings briars and thorns. I'm not going to go through that. So let's reference the children of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt. They did that 3-week trek across the desert. They came to the Jordan River. I preached about it. The promised land is on the other side. Remember, they sent the spies across. They could have gone in, but 8 of the spies came back and said, "Oh, there are giants in the land." Even though God said, "This is not a problem. I provided for you with, what do you need? I killed the entire Egyptian army. This is in your future here. Oh, there are giants in the land." Well, God allowed their own words to dictate their fate. They said they weren't going to go in, so God said, "You called it." for the next 40 years, all of those of age marched around that desert that would have taken 3 weeks to get across, marched around till they all died except Joshua and Caleb. So the children of Israel, after crossing the desert, with all the insights they saw, all the miracles, they saw the promised land, they refused to enter. I parallel this with that section in Hebrews chapter 6, where people can come right up to the door of salvation and have lots of insights and understanding, can quote scripture, and yet can turn and walk away. We'll skip that one. Trying to save you time here. There are many who start out with the truth. They claim to want it. They say they love it. And then they forsake it. They were never saved to begin with. The parable of the seed falling on the good ground brings forth yields, either positive or negative. True believers bring forth fruit unto salvation. Those that have crossed the Jordan, so to speak, and enter completely in, are forever in the promised land, forever saved. So what can we say to Christians who insist that they cannot be saved, like the pastor or the Church of Christ Master's program I was in? We can only take them to scriptures. 1 John, good place to begin, that you can know. When you have a difficult passage of Scripture, you run it through the filter of all of the rest of Scripture. God has absolutes just like this little item here. He didn't give us the Bible to confuse us. So if you find something that seems contradictory, figure out what God was communicating to the hearers and reference it with the rest of the truth of Scripture and who you know God to be. Did any of my fellow students over there suddenly say, Keith, the light has just come on. I realized my salvation is secure. Now there's a saying that says, a person convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. Yet Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Can you ever have that if you live each day in fear of losing your salvation? Peace I leave with you, my peace, the peace of God. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. John 6:37, I began with, and I'll close there. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me I will in no way cast out. Or in the NIV, will never drive away. Bless the Lord for his absolute truths, for the promises of his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, for the finished work on the cross, for the gift of salvation, for your promises, for the clarity of your word, for the peace that you leave to us, the confidence that we can have in your great love, Father, we give you thanks. And I think that perhaps today, as this podcast goes out around the world, there's someone listening thinking, oh my, am I really saved? I challenge them to go to your word. Might you bless it. May it have eternal value. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.